So lately, I don't know what you've thought about the weather we've had. You probably have hated it, right? It's a little chilly, a little on the chilly side. But the sky has been crazy the last few days. Not today. Today was kind of cloudy. I mean, I guess towards sunset, it got kind of cool. But I've just been kind of mesmerized by the sky the last few days. Just super clear blue for me. Sort of like, I don't really care how cold it is. If it's kind of a clear, pretty day out, then I'm totally good. And you probably think I'm crazy. I had this friend in college who's from Montana, and he used to make fun of me all the time when I thought it was cold. And he was like, "Ah, this is shorts weather." And so now I've become that annoying guy, I guess. So I'm here for you guys. So it wasn't all that pretty today. So I thought I'd start out just by us looking at a few pictures of the sky. I just want you to look at this, and I want you to take it in as best you can on these screens. Look at that. Just think about maybe what that brings to mind for you. And then the next one. That's cool. The sky didn't look like that lately. And then the night sky as well. Awesome. The scripture we're looking at tonight says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." It's a well-known psalm, right? And it's beautifully written. C.S. Lewis said about this psalm, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalter and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." It's a psalm of David, we know that much, but we don't really have any context for it. Where was he in his life when he was writing this? We don't really know. It seems to be placed beside of Psalm 18 because of several correlations between the two. Sort of in Psalm 19, you've got the revelation of God in nature and his word. And then in Psalm 18, you've sort of got the revelation of God to David in David's story. And so seems to be some purpose in that. The way that the Psalms were arranged is part of the scripture just as much as the words themselves. So Psalm 19 has these two parts, right, that seem to be crammed together. I don't know if you noticed that in a big way when I was reading it or not, but seemingly two disparate pieces just kind of slammed together. Verses 1 through 6 are all about the heavens, right? And then 7 through 14 are all about law. Immanuel Kant, I know you've been reading him a lot lately, says two things fill the mind with ever new and increasing admiration and awe: the starry heavens above and the moral law within. And Kant's a brilliant mind, but not someone we look to regarding the illumination of Scripture or anything along those lines. But There's something to that. There's some connection. They have more in common than just admiration and awe, though. And I think by the end, you're going to see that they go together really well. We've talked this fall regarding sort of types of psalms, right? Each week has been sort of a different type of psalm. The beginning of Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6, kind of fits with an idea of a hymn, a category of like exuberant praise. Usually there's a call to worship at the beginning of a hymn psalm. God's often extolled as the creator in a hymn, as he is here. There's another type of psalm that this the back end of this one sort of fits, a wisdom psalm, meditating on the wisdom and beauty of God's word. Is kind of the theme of that second part of Psalm 19. Now, psalms don't necessarily have to be just one category. As a matter of fact, most of them don't necessarily fit real neatly into one. Those are just helpful markers, helpful categories for us to understand what's being said, why it's being said, the way that it's being said, etc. But I would say, I think that what we see here is a meeting point. Of hymn and wisdom psalm and sort of a tying of these genres together in a unique way. So I'm going to walk through this and just look at the different parts of the psalm and kind of explain parts of this to us and then draw a few conclusions for us at the end and think a little bit about worship. This is our last week in this series, the Eternal Series, Lessons in Worship. Just kidding. It was only the fall. It's not eternal. Says this, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. So the heavens or the expanse would be the way that the Hebrew would maybe literally be translated. The sky, right? We looked at it at the beginning. There's something about it. Kant says it draws our admiration. It draws our awe. There's something there. And God's word says it actually declares. It actually proclaims something about him. So that's why it draws our admiration. And all day to day, it pours out speech. Night to night, it reveals knowledge, the psalm says. So it not only tells it, but I think I've got a video of a geyser here. That's the idea. It's not just telling of God's praise, but it's literally like gushing forth praise. There's this idea of just an explosion of the worship of God here. So God, yeah, there you go. Is it working slowly? Yeah, like that. God pours his glory out into creation, deposits it into the creation, and the creation explodes back, giving glory and giving forth praise back to him. And so the sky itself, the creation itself, actually tells us something about him. It reveals information, a message about God. And this next little part says, there is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. That's kind of tricky phrasing about this messaging, about this speaking about the Lord. It means that the message, the information about God in the creation is heard, right? So there are no words, there's no message, there's no information from the creation, right, which is unheard. That's kind of double negative-y, right? But that's the what this line is getting across. And then it says, their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. The Apostle Paul quotes this in Romans 10. And this psalm and other scriptures sort of form the logical basis for what he has to say in Romans 1, which we'll get to in a moment. But that's the idea, right? The creation is declaring something about the Lord, and it goes out through all the world, all creation, and is heard and is understood. It goes on in them, or in the heavens, in the skies, in the creation. He has set a tent for the sun. which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. He kind of shifts here from talking about the sky, zeroes in on the sun. Appropriate, right? Because it's radiant, like the glory of God. And the visual here is like posts at the horizon of a tent, or a bridegroom's chamber. And so that's what's called a chuppah. I'm not Jewish, so I probably did not pronounce that correctly. My wife's family is, so if they ever hear this, they'll probably correct me. But the vision here is like of a tent, sort of like this. A vision of a groom leaving a place where it's either like this, where people would get married underneath that little tent, and then they're leaving after having gotten married, or before they've gotten married. So this tradition of doing the little tent in the wedding seems to have come along after this psalm was written. So, and I would say this: I know that most of us in this room are single. And would want to marry at some point. And so I'm not going to center in on this in order to bring up something that might be difficult or painful, but it is key to getting this psalm. You ever see a couple's face right after they turn? They've said their vows, they did the kiss thing, right? And then they turn to face you, and they're going to walk out of the church together. Now, not all of them look super happy. I don't know what's been going on for them that day, but, right? You ever seen the faces of a couple that, like, really wanted to get married, though? Like the sun. They're radiant. Radiant. Right? They're ecstatic. That's the idea here. It goes on. It says, like a strong man. Right, so like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, like a strong man runs its course with joy. It's literally, a strong man is like a warrior running his course with joy, rising from the end of the heavens, circuit to the end of them. There's nothing hidden from his heat. So you get the sun going out as God's warrior, as God's servant, as an agent of revelation, of revealing God himself to all the world with great joy. It's like the sun is living out its unique calling, right? What God made it for. And then there's, all of a sudden, the switch from creation to the law, right? It's abrupt. There's no warning. There's no marking. It says the law of the Lord is perfect. Okay? In addition to changing the subject, something interesting happens here. The name for God changes as well. The first few verses, God was referred to by David as El, which is just the general word for God, like our word God, right? It can be capital G, it can be little g. You can use it to refer to like Greek, Norse mythology or other religions or your religion. But then this verse, 7 and onward, Yahweh is used, the covenantal name for God. The name that God gave to Moses when Moses says, now, who should I tell them is sending me? Yahweh, the one who said, I am that I am. The one who said, I will be your God, you will be my people, informing that covenant. And this is a clue to this psalm's unity, what part one and part two have to do with each other. David's saying something here in his word choice. The general word is used for general information, right? What can be known about God from creation? Some things, but not everything. Romans 1 says, his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. General information, right? We actually call this general revelation because it's general in its audience, the people who are hearing it, which is everyone. As this psalm says, and in its content, what it has to say about God is general. The sky, the sun tell you God is big, right? God is powerful. God's eternal. That God deserves your worship, But that's about it. It's enough to show you that you better seek him. You better find out what he would require of you. But special revelation is that information. Who God is. What God requires of us. That is the covenantal God who makes himself known. And so David's making a point here. Moving from this general word to this specific word to talk about specific things about who God is and his plan for his people. And by the way, it's also a clue to the unity of the first five books of the Bible. This is just a kind of random aside, but maybe helpful for you. There are theories that because the first five books of the Bible, called the Pentateuch, use different names for God, that would mean that they were compiled from different sources instead of an author writing them. Remember this, I've said this before, but I think this is important. The ancients did not have all the information that we have right now, but they were not stupid. They were not stupid. So, for example, using a plural for God in Genesis 1, which is Elohim, is not evidence that that the Israelites were once polytheists. It has a purpose, right? My opinion of what that purpose is sort of the way that royalty might refer to themselves as an us, right? That it gets across the majesty of God. But it has a purpose, right? So using El or Elohim and then Yahweh in the same work is on purpose, because those two things are saying different things about God. The word of nature declares El, declares God generally. The word of scripture declares Yahweh. And as we know, Jesus as well. So the covenant God, the loving God, gives his special, his specific revelation in his word. Specifically here, referred to as law. So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clear and enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. This is parallelism, right? Clearly poetic, related phrases. When you encounter teaching that tries to string out sort of things that are clearly parallels, that are sort of correlated lines, so to speak, and make them as if they are about entirely distinct things. That's poor teaching, by the way, right? These lines do not say entirely new things. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul, and the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, go together on purpose. They're also not just saying the exact same thing twice as if they're synonyms, right? So it's not A and then something totally different B. It's not A equals B. It's A and what's more, B. That's the idea here, and it's kind of coming in twos here in this psalm, right? So the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The two phrases in this line look at God's word as a whole. Law is Torah, which means really a pointing out, an instruction from Yahweh. So not only an exhortation, but also the promises of God are contained in this word. And it says it revives. The law of the Lord gives life. Is that how you think of the law? Then he moves on. The testimony, which is a word used for the Ten Commandments, actually. It has a connotation of warning. So law, exhortation, promises, but what's more, testimony, appropriate warning. It makes one wise, it says. And not just anyone, but the simple. The root word here would mean open, right? Which is funny because we tend to use the word open in our culture, in our language, as something positive, right? But this says someone open is like someone easily led astray. led astray away from Yahweh's testimony. So the word, the special revelation, the special revealing of who God is, self-revelation, right? It sharpens this person. It makes them not just like serviceable, but wise. Like Paul says to his disciple Timothy, he says, "You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. And all scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be a complete, equipped for every good work." That's the kind of wisdom God's word brings to even the simple, even the open to anything guy. And then David moves on. He starts breaking down from looking at as a whole to sort of specific parts. So the precepts of the Lord are right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. So precepts or declarations in the scriptures are right, are upright. And much like the sun earlier, they bring joy. And what's more, the commandment or the statute is like the sun, like a light. It brings to mind that famous phrase for me from Psalm 119, 105. Your word is like a lamp to my feet, a light to my path, which is a repeated concept in Scripture. It enlightens the eyes, it says. It gives clear vision. Morally, it's pure or clean, which is a different word used for clean regarding the fear of the Lord in the next little parallel. It's often a word that's used with hands, clean hands, to get across the idea of innocence or something washed clean. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Now he shifts a little bit again in this parallel in a way that would be sort of easy to misunderstand. He's been talking about things from God, right? Commands, word, precepts, etc. And now fear? Fear of the Lord is not in this context talking about our response to the things from God necessarily. It's like Psalm 34 says, "I will teach you the fear of the Lord." It's the way, the religion of Yahweh. Fear of the Lord as opposed to fear of other gods, as opposed to fear of men. So fear and rules. Rules comes from the word mishpat, which meaning in this instance, meaning judgments. It's usually understood as sort of in total to mean justice, God's justice. So the way of Yahweh is clean, and this word clean means like something unalloyed, unmixed. It's usually like an antonym to filthiness or like a ceremonially unclean animals or something along those lines. The way of Yahweh is clean. The rules or the judgments of Yahweh are pure. They are justice, right? And this basically gets across the idea of like real justice is true, right? The judgments of Yahweh are true. They're righteous altogether. So like real justice equals real truth equals real righteousness. And this is better than riches, he says. And that's so vitally important. Not only is it vitally important just in terms of what the scriptures have to say in general, but in particular to us as Americans, because we are rich. We are rich, rich, rich. And you may come into a building like this as younger folks who maybe aren't cranking fully yet in your careers and look around at some of the older folks around here, be like, no, they're rich, right? No one thinks they're rich. Literally no one thinks they're rich because somebody's always got a little bit more and those people are the real rich ones. But we are profoundly rich. And the scriptures specifically say, 1 Timothy 6, teach the rich not to trust in their riches, not to hope in their riches. Don't trust in those things, trust this. more to be desired than gold, even much fine gold. Another like weird phrase. It's kind of famous, so it may be stuck in your head or something. It may not seem that weird to you, but it's like saying, this is better than gold, the finest, purest gold, and a lot of it, right? Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb, better than just the sweetest stuff, the finest of foods. And then he ends this section with, moreover, buy them as your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. And then he says, who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent from my hidden faults. So, like, who perceives their own sin? And implied here is nobody. Nobody has that wisdom except for what God might do. And so he says, who can discern his own errors? Declare me innocent, Lord, from my hidden faults. From the things that I can't even see, he throws himself on God's mercy. Justify me, Lord. Call me righteous. The law here is a mirror of God's divine will, but also a mirror in terms of self-knowledge. And so it shows us what it means to follow the Lord, and it also shows us the reality of who we are, which in God's people leads us to throw ourselves on his mercy. And he says, keep back your servant from presumptuous sin. Don't let it have dominion over me, and then I shall be blameless. So earlier he says, call me righteous, right? Now he's saying, make me righteous, sanctify me, make me holy, Lord. Take care of the sin I can't even see, and keep me from presuming upon your grace, which would eventually rule me, have dominion over me, and lead me into great transgression, purposeful breaking through. Think about that word, like transgression or trespass. Right, a breaking in or breaking through, a walking away from the Lord, essentially. In a poetic touch, this section ends with great, like the previous one. You know, different languages, you get sort of different syntax, whatever. And so the last one ends with sort of in keeping the Lord's law, there is reward great. And if the Lord keeps us, keeps David from these presumptuous sins, then he shall be innocent of transgression great. Right? The law of the Lord promises reward great. The grace of the Lord in life keeps us from transgression great. And then he ends the whole thing. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. This is why he can throw himself on God's mercy. Why the mirror of self-knowledge is not crushing for David. Why can he ask the Lord as well, that his own words, his own heart be acceptable? God is the rock. God is the foundation and the redeemer. And David knew he must take care of his sin for him, both in declaring him righteous and in making him righteous. So few observations for us from this psalm. The first is that the person of Jesus is the ultimate and perfect revelation of God to us, and the perfect fulfillment of the revelation of God for us. So he's the ultimate and perfect revelation of God to us, and the perfect fulfillment of the revelation of God for us. He's the Word, as John 1 calls him, the Logos, who at some point in his life, which we're celebrating in the Advent season at Christmas, the Word could not speak a word and grew up warned by God's words, as Psalm 19 says, and followed God's word perfectly that those words might become life to us. I was thinking about the good news of the world, right? Like the good news of Oprah, the good news of Kanye, right? It cannot handle the weight of the reality of God's word. It just can't, right? It crushes you. The good news of the world is essentially that you've got it all in you. You just need some confidence. Right? You just need to step out and be excellent. Right? And then the world will will reward you. Caleb and I actually, like literally right before this, saw this video of someone who would call himself a preacher telling thousands of people that essentially, if he were to bring up his children and they were poorly clothed, that it reflects poorly on God. It's trash. It's the gospel of the world, and it cannot stand under the weight of God's word. And it crushes that gospel, and it crushes you if you trust that gospel. If you find yourself being crushed by God's word, being crushed when you hear God's word preached, maybe it's just because you're not believing the gospel. You're believing a different gospel. The gospel is freeing. The reality of who Christ is and what he is for us frees us to love even the parts of God's word that we might find the most difficult, like maybe the law, maybe the commandments of God, right? Romans 7, 12, and 14 says the law is holy, spiritual, right, good. And this is the same guy, Paul, right, who said we are not under law a chapter earlier in Romans 6. And in Galatians 5. And that's true. We're not under it in order to get God's favor. But the law is still for you, Christian. Absolutely. The commandments of God are for your good. They tell us how to live in light of, in context of God's grace. And so third thought is just when we love God's word and understand it rightly, the commands of God cease to be burdensome and actually bring us life and joy. And please don't hear me saying that happens like that. That is a process over the course of our lives, but it's true. It's similar to what we sang earlier, right? Matthew 11, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, I will give you rest. Not rest from the truth, not rest from the mirror of God's law, rest in God's law because of grace. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. You cannot be separated from the love of God if you cast yourself on his mercy, if you trust this gospel. So run after him with abandon, without being crushed, without living in shame about who you are. That's what crushes. When you know that who you are is wrapped up in Jesus because you are in Jesus, as Ephesians says, then the mirror does not destroy, it gives life. Jesus is the righteousness, the truth, the justice of the Lord. He is the word, perfect self-revelation of God himself. He fulfilled the word of God perfectly and shows us the word of God perfectly that we might live in light of it by grace. And so trusting him and trusting his work leads us to joyfully obeying. This is the life by faith, which the scriptures tell us is the only thing that counts. The only thing that counts. This is life in Christ. And as the psalmist says, it is greater than the greatest wealth, finer than the finest foods, better than the most Instagrammable life. It comes via the word, via the law even. Dislike the law? You might as well hate the sun or the sky, because you are just as condemned by them if you choose not to walk trusting this gospel. But when we do, it leads to life. It leads us into a life of worship. Imperfect now, but one day it will be pure worship. Much as the heavens have that deposit of the glory of God and radiate it back to him, we will one day walk in pure worship in the new heavens and the new earth. And in that day, when all things are renewed, even the sun itself will be nothing. Because the glory of God himself will shine upon us and we will reflect that glory back in unceasing praise. As Revelation 21 says, I'll end with this. Then I saw the new heaven and a new earth, For the first heaven and earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne, Christ Jesus, said, behold, I am making all things new. And later in that chapter, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations.